Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It's good to be back together again tonight. We bring to an end a good Lord's Day that we've had of being able this morning to come together and to study from God's Word and to sing songs of praise to His name, to remember Him in the memorial of the Lord's Supper, to give of our means and to study from His Word. And we are encouraged by your presence here tonight, not only our regular members, but those who are visiting with us. And we hope that all that's said and done here tonight, you will find to be in accordance with God's will. As we announced Wednesday and announced this morning, we're looking at a lesson tonight that is a companion in many ways to the lesson that we looked at this morning, asking the question, why be baptized? Tonight we're going to look at something that is a question that's sometimes posed as a counter to the argument that the Bible teaches the necessity of baptism, and that is, well, what about the thief on the cross? So we're going to look at that this evening. I want to echo the statements that were made, though, about how we will miss the college students that will be going away. I haven't had all that much time to get to know some of you, but I certainly have appreciated the little bit of time that I have had. Enjoy being able to spend some time with Brady. He's come by and we've studied together a time or two. Got a few ideas for some of the classes that we dealt with from some of our discussions and certainly enjoyed that. I was talking with Sister Ward last week when her brother had his surgery and was talking to her about what she's going to study, and she's going to study history. And I, because of my interest in ancient history, was trying to push her to study that. So we'll see how that goes. I certainly as well appreciate Brian and his interest in trying to serve this country and in the military, and we encourage him in that. And I don't like thinking much about the fact that my daughter's going to be going away soon, so I'm not ready to talk about that yet, but give me a couple of weeks and I certainly will be sad to see her leave as well, but wish her the very best as she continues her study in Florida. I want to just mention before I begin the lesson that I hope it is understood by all of the members here that I want to make myself available in whatever way that I can to be of service to you, as well as to be in a position where I can help you in your studies with your friends and family. My office is open, and please feel free. I've got it set up now where there's a place for us to sit down and study and talk together, and I want you to feel free to give me a call and we'll get together and do that. Or if in your homes you have friends and family that you've tried to study with and you have set up an opportunity where we can get together and I might be of some help, I'd love to do that. If there's some question that you may have that you've been wrestling with and trying to find an answer to in Scripture, I can't promise that I'll have an answer, but I'll do the best I can to look to God's Word with you. And you can send me an email in that regard or drop me a note under the door, and I'll do the best that I can to try to address that. In that regard, I mentioned this morning that I would encourage you to keep up with the website. You can always contact me through that website. There are at least two places on there that you can get my email address if you just don't happen to have it. And that website, of course, is www.olsonpark.com. So pretty easy to remember. And if you are looking at that and you need to get a hold of me, or if you need to get a hold of the elders as well, there are links there that will send email to their email as well. So please feel free to use that, and I would encourage you to do so. We're going to begin with a text in Luke chapter 23 that tells us about this man that we know of as one of the criminals, one of the thieves that was crucified with Jesus. And we're going to read from verse 32 through 33. And then we'll skip down a little bit and look at 39 through 43. It says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" It is the responsibility of children of God to try to lead those in the world unto obedience to the gospel. As the Bible teaches the plan of salvation and what is involved in obedience to the gospel, it teaches a clear pattern if we look and see all that is taught throughout Scripture. We'll see that faith is something that is not just infused within a human heart, but rather it's something that is motivated by the message of the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 17 teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We understand that we must accept who the Bible teaches that Jesus is and who the gospel suggests to us that He is. He is the Son of God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. And we must put our faith in Him. And we must have the courage to confess that faith before men. Romans 10, 9 and 10 speaks to us about the importance of faith and confession of who Jesus is. We considered this morning the text in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at it a little bit off and on tonight. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter on the day of Pentecost responds to the question of those Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when they say, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." The Bible teaches as well that after following these initial steps of obedience to the gospel, we must follow the lifelong process of abiding in the Word of God. We must remain faithful to the Word of God. John 8, verse 31, Revelation 2, verse 10, both teach this principle. Unfortunately, the world rejects at least two of these ideas, if not the last one as well. Particularly, the world will often reject the idea of repentance and baptism as elements that are necessary for salvation. And they will instead suggest that we can stop at the first few elements and focus simply upon faith, or focus simply upon confession of Jesus, and that that alone constitutes obedience to the gospel. Tonight I'd like for us to look at this question ourselves, because one of the texts that is sometimes posed as a defense of this idea, or one of the accounts that is sometimes offered to try to defend that, is this account that we read a few moments ago in Luke 23 of the thief on the cross. The argument is made, well, he is told directly that he will be with Jesus in paradise, and he's not in a position where he could have repented of sin, where he could have been baptized into Christ. And so he shows us, so it is argued, that you don't have to be baptized. Now, we're going to consider some things about that. I hope that if you weren't able to be here this morning, you'll do what you can, perhaps, to get the tape recording or look at the website and see the outline there. Because I think we made it clear this morning that the Bible does emphatically teach that baptism is connected with salvation. It is baptism by which we put on Christ, and baptism through which the Lord will then choose to add us to His body. But tonight we need to look at this account and ask ourselves the question, well, what about the thief on the cross? I'd like us to begin by asking ourselves the question, what is known from Scripture about this man? And we looked at the account in Luke, but I'd like us to also look at the other three accounts in the Gospels that tell us a little bit more about this individual. In Matthew chapter 27, you'll notice verse 38 to begin with, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38, which says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on his left." Skip down, if you would, to verse 44, which tells us, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And just before this, it had described those that reviled him, saying, well, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. Now, I think this tells us something significant about the events that transpire upon the cross. Because during this time in which Jesus is there on the cross with these two criminals beside him, the text here in Matthew tells us that both of these criminals initially reviled him. Now, apparently, there is something that changes in the thinking of one of these men, as Luke chapter 23 records it, because after initially being with the other one and reviling him as well, he then even rebukes the other, and then speaks to Jesus while he's on the cross. In the account in Mark, we see a very similar kind of account with what we find in Matthew. If you look in Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, If you don't do it very often, I would encourage you to make a practice, if you're looking at some record of the life of Jesus, to make a practice of harmonizing what each of the gospel accounts say. We can get such a full picture. Our world likes to look at these different accounts and say, oh, well, this is different and that's different. So it's obviously contradicting one another. And I think what we'll see if we really look is we won't find contradictions. We will find instead the full picture that will fill in details that one account may not bring out. There's no contradiction in what we've seen so far. We see that a change took place in the thinking of this one gentleman that changed him from a position in which he was initially reviling Jesus and ridiculing him along with the other criminal, and then had a change in the way that he viewed his situation and his relationship with Jesus. Mark chapter 15, let's read together beginning in verse 27, and we'll go down first to verse 28. Verse 27 to verse 28. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Skip down to verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now descend from the cross, that we may see and believe. Notice again, and those who were crucified with him reviled him. So in the same way that Matthew shows us that both of these men reviled him, Mark shows us the same thing. Finally, notice over in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we learn just another little detail kind of about the crucifixion. Not so much about this individual specifically, but notice in John 19, and let's look at verse 18, and then we'll skip down to verse 32. John 19, verse 18. Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. That's echoed in each of these accounts. Now down to verse 32. Notice as he's been upon the cross, tells us in verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. This seems to be what often was the case. You know, when we think of crucifixion, if I understand it correctly from sort of a medical standpoint, what it was that brought one who was crucified to their death was not simply the loss of blood, usually. It was not simply the pain and agony of that, although we can only imagine what an excruciatingly painful thing it would be to have your hands and feet pierced. My understanding is that so often what actually led to someone's death was suffocation, because in a situation in which you're suspended in that way, one would have to force themselves to pull up a bit so they could actually allow their lungs to bring in the air as they should. And so if one's legs were broken, they would not be able to do that with the kind of ease that they might have. And ease isn't the right word, but in the same way that they could have if their legs could support them as well. And so here with the Sabbath being impending and Jesus having already died, they didn't break his legs, but they broke the legs of these two men that were there. Now, what we have to recognize is that's really all what we know about this man. We know about the statements in Luke, what he says to the other criminal, what he says to Jesus. We know about how he died. We know that initially he reviled him, but that's the limit of the scriptural record about him. Now, with that said, we have to recognize that there are several things that are crucial to our understanding of how we can use him as any kind of an example unto our own salvation or to look to for our own salvation that we have to recognize are not even addressed in Scripture. First of all, we don't know anything at all about his past service to God. Luke chapter 23 and verses 40 and 41 that we read at the beginning seem to reveal to us that he had some awareness, some recognition of a fear of God. You remember he says to the other criminal, do you not even fear God? And he also recognizes and has some awareness of justice when he describes what they have done and their penalty that they are receiving. He says that they are receiving it justly. But we don't really know much beyond that. We don't know if he had been a faithful Jew. We don't know if he had served him with the exception of whatever crime it was that led him to this point in time in which he's suffering this penalty. We don't know either about his knowledge of the Christ and the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Look over in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. There's a statement that's made here that is important for us to recognize about the notoriety of the teaching of John the Baptist and, by extension, the notoriety of the of Jesus and what was taught about him. Matthew chapter 3, notice with me verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him," speaking of John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Was it possible that this man had been among those that had either gone to John or known some of these things that John was teaching? Or even if he did not go, was he aware of what was being said? Was he aware that John had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? We don't know the answer to that. Scripture does not address that. But before we very quickly look to him as some kind of example of a way in which we can be saved, other than the instructions that are given in general in Scripture, I think we'd have to recognize we don't know that, do we? Look over as well in John chapter 4. We don't know whether this man had been baptized under the baptism of Christ as it was taught before the crucifixion of Christ. It is interesting because we learn from Scripture that just as John was baptizing prior to the Great Commission that we looked at this morning, we learn that Jesus and his disciples baptized. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples baptized those that followed him. In John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples," and just to finish the thought, it says, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." But notice here, there was some baptism that was a baptism of Jesus prior to his crucifixion, prior to the giving of the Great Commission. Now, we don't know an awful lot about that. Was it a baptism of repentance, like John's baptism had been, urging the people to look to the establishment of the kingdom? Or was it one that looked to his death and was the very thing that then would be taught in the Great Commission? We don't know the answer to that. But regardless of the case, we have to recognize, before we're too quick to jump to the thief on the cross as an example of salvation, apart from baptism, apart from repentance, we have to recognize that we don't know whether he was baptized or not. We don't know whether he was baptized by the baptism that Jesus was teaching before his crucifixion or not. But what is clear from Scripture? I think that's really what we have to focus on. Because if we're trying to look to Scripture as a pattern for what we must do in order to be right with God, what we must do in order to have fellowship with God, what we must do in order to be in Christ, as we talked about this morning, where we could have no condemnation, where we could have every spiritual blessing, where we could be a new creation, then should we not look to those things that are clear in Scripture? And I think absolutely we must. It is clear from Scripture that the thief, regardless of what he may have known, regardless of what he may have done, regardless of whether or not he had even been baptized by a baptism of Jesus prior to the cross, he died under the law of Moses, not the law of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 promised the coming of a new covenant. Jesus, on the night before his death, describes, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant," he points out. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. When is it, in fact, that this covenant comes into play? Well, some might try to say, well, it was already in play when he was upon the earth. Well, is that really the case? That's not what Scripture teaches. Notice Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, talking about the way covenants operate in general and talking about when it's in place and when it's not in place. Listen to what Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17 says. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now, what this is talking about is it's talking about the dividing line that separated that old covenant of the law of Moses from this new covenant that Jeremiah had pointed to and the new covenant that Jesus described as being a covenant in His blood. And it points out to us when this could begin. It could not begin before the death of the testator. It could not begin before Christ shed His blood for the sins of mankind. So if we're going to look at the thief on the cross, we have to recognize he died before this covenant was established. Notice as well, it is clear from Scripture, as we observed this morning, that baptism is most certainly a requirement of the law of Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 28 that we began with in our study this morning, I'll just remind you of what we observed. Here in this commission, when He sends out His apostles to go and to teach the gospel, He makes it clear in verse 19 that they are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We observe this morning as well in Acts chapter 2, as we've already alluded to, when on the day of Pentecost, they are told that this one who had been crucified and resurrected from the dead, when Peter stands and tells them through the direction of the Holy Spirit that it was Jesus that is fulfilling the promises about the coming of the Messiah, that is Jesus whose soul was not left in Hades, they ask, "What shall we do?" You'll notice verse 37, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a necessity of the law of Christ, but the law of Christ had not been established and instituted prior to Jesus' death. And actually, His death, burial, and resurrection fully completed what was necessary for all of the things that were prophesied about Him to come about. The thief, therefore, died before the establishment of the church. We observed this morning that the church is made up of those who have been obedient to the gospel and are then added to this called out body of believers that are the saved in Jesus Christ. Notice here in Acts chapter 2, look back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It is this occasion that Peter then speaks to them the gospel and then gives to them, as we read in verse 38, this charge to repent and be baptized. And it is then that we have the first description of what those who, verse 41, gladly received His word, what they did, how they worked together, how they functioned, and how it is, in fact, as verse 47 says, that the Lord added to the church daily those who believed. Now, it is also clear, if we understand that, look over at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that Christ will save the church. If we're trying to consider what we must do in order to be right with the Lord, and we look at the example of the thief on the cross, we have to recognize that he's operating under a different dispensation. He's operating under a different standard. And we can't very well look to those things by which he was held accountable. We must instead look to what is necessary for us. The church was not even established. That body of called out believers was not even set in place when the thief died and when the thief interacted with Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, in talking about husband-wife relationships, draws a parallel and says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." It's clear as well from Scripture that Jesus had authority to forgive sins, a reflection of His deity most certainly, but something that we can't ignore as we consider this very account. Look over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. You see, those that often walked and heard Jesus teaching and on occasion would hear him make reference to the forgiveness of sins. I think some of them missed this fact. They thought that he was blaspheming when he would demonstrate forgiveness of sins to others. But the fact of the matter is that in that he was God in the flesh, that he was Emmanuel, God with us, he had the authority to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9, let's read together beginning in verse 2 and we'll go down to verse 6. It says, "And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts," notice another demonstration of his deity, "knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that," what does he want him to know? "That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house." Notice in this account, it's more than just the show of the miracle. It demonstrates who he is. Demonstrates by the very fact that he can look at this man that couldn't walk, that nobody knew how to be able to make that illness go away. And he could say, "Rise up and walk." If he could do that, it demonstrates he is God in the flesh. It demonstrates, as verse 6 points out, the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. Now, how does this relate to the thief on the cross? Well, what this means is that Jesus could choose whatever he wanted to require of an individual as a condition of their forgiveness, particularly prior to the establishment of the new covenant, prior to the time in which he had set down the Great Commission, prior to the time in which he had described what they must do in order to make disciples of all the nations. He had the authority, he had the power to forgive sins upon the earth. And finally, I would suggest that it's clear from Scripture that when you see situations in which there are unique instructions given, it in no way nullifies general commands. There's an example I'd like us to look at in this regard over in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there's an encounter that Jesus has with a man that if we harmonize all the accounts together, we know that he was wealthy, we know that he was young, and we know that he was a ruler of the Jews. And in Mark chapter 10, if you begin reading with me in verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now he's not there denying his deity. Instead, he's simply asking the man to focus on the real nature of his question. And yes, he is good because he is God. Verse 19. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Now, I think that's significant. Jesus is not trying to trip him up. Jesus is trying to cut to the heart of this man's problem. And I honestly believe that what Jesus was doing is giving him what really needed to be overcome in his life so that he could be right with God. But notice what he says. "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, I would be the first to argue that there are many lessons we can learn from this. I would be the first to argue that we certainly need to have an attitude that puts the Lord first and denies ourselves. But let me ask you the question. Could we look at this account and conclude from this account that it is teaching that anyone that wants to be obedient to the gospel of Christ must go out and sell every possession that they have? If we're going to use the same kind of logic that's often applied to the thief on the cross to try to say that that is somehow an example that we don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, then why don't we use that same logic here with a rich young ruler? You see, it doesn't follow. It's a unique situation. It's a special instruction that he gives and a special situation that in no way nullifies all the other general commands that the Lord gives to you and to me and to all who would be obedient to
through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism and repentance are binding requirements of a person's salvation. The account of the thief on the cross does not nullify what is taught throughout Scripture. I want to leave you with just a few passages that I think really emphasize this fact. Over in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is talking to those in the city of Athens, and he's trying to explain to these pagans that worshiped any and every god out there the nature of the one true God. And he makes a statement in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 that should ring in our ears as we think about our own need to repent and turn away from sin. Verse 30 says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul, as he goes through and describes what it is that the Lord has him declare and teach. In Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, as he speaks to King Agrippa, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Verse 19, now look at verse 20. "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." I've heard radio preachers and TV evangelists suggest that repentance is not something that's necessary. You don't have to turn away from sin, because that would be trying to merit your salvation. Paul here says that he was instructed to teach all of these people. Notice the list there: Jerusalem, Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Baptism as well. We spent a good deal of time with it this morning. A couple of passages I just remind you of. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 16. As Paul recounts his own conversion, does he make any connection between our salvation, his own salvation, his own forgiveness of sins, and his baptism? I think so. Notice in Acts 22, verse 16, what Ananias told him: "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And finally, Galatians chapter 3, we considered as well this morning, which talks to us about how it is that we put on Christ. No one would ever contend, at least from this pulpit, that we must not put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We observed this at the beginning of our lesson this evening, that that is a part of what is necessary. We've got to believe that our salvation doesn't rest in ourselves. I can't go out and take away a single sin that I've ever committed. Boy, I wish I could. Boy, I wish that those things that I've done that I'm ashamed of, I never had done. I wish I could erase them. But the only thing that can do that is the blood of Christ. And I've got to believe that that blood that was shed for me has that power to forgive. But just because I believe it has that power doesn't mean I have made access of that power yet. What does Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tell us? "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The thief on the cross didn't follow that example, but he wasn't bound to that example yet. He wasn't bound to that instruction, because the law of Christ had not been instituted. The new covenant had not been put in place, because Jesus had not yet died. Can we look to him as an example? Yes, we can look to him as an example of the Lord's mercy. But if we would ask ourselves, what must we do to be saved? We need to follow the whole account of Scripture. Put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from our sins. And then be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. What's hindering you from doing that this evening? All things are ready and prepared. We have a baptistry. Have waiters I can squeeze myself into. I'd be happy to be able to help you with that this evening. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and say.